Thanks for tuning in to Christian Devotion Speak Up, the show where Christian leaders come on and share their saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and how He brought them to serve the kingdom in a big way. I'm your host, Scott McCausey, and I welcome you to stick around and hang out with us. We've got a great show planned just for you. So for the next 60 minutes, turn off the television, turn up your computer speakers, and get ready to learn about Christ through our guest testimony and our ministry. This is Christian Devotion. Speak up!
And I welcome you in tonight on Speak Up, an award-winning author, a pastor, and a former disc jockey. Bob Hostetler is going to be joining us here in just a few minutes. He's written a slew of books, partnered with Josh McDowell on a bunch of them, and has a new release slated for April, according to Amazon. I hope they're right. He'll be joining us here in just a little bit, so sit back and enjoy the show.
You're invited to sit at the feet of Jesus Himself and listen, and learn and yearn as He prays. 17 chapters share the exciting, empowering, and enlightening red-letter prayer life as Jesus spoke it, lived it, and shared it with His followers. Jesus uncovered secrets of prayer that could make the lame walk, open prison doors, and break down barriers between people. He did it for His followers, and then He does it for you today. Join award-winning pastor and author Bob Hostetler as he takes you on an unforgettable journey to a more fulfilling prayer life than you ever hoped or imagined. To be released in April 2015 by Barber Books, Bob Hostetler brings us The Red Letter Prayer Life.
And we're back live, and I've got Bob with us. Bob, welcome to the show.
Thank you. It's great to be with you, Scott.
I'm glad you could join in, and you could probably tell just from what we did there at the beginning that the Asheville Christian Writers Conference, which you're going to kind of headline with us, is going to be a hoot, don't you think?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I think it's going to be a wonderful conference. It's exciting to be, the location, the Cove, is just a holy place to begin with, but to get together and be able to just spend 3 days, most of 3 days, just talking about writing and books and God is just, it's a wonderful thing.
Amen, amen. And Bob, we're going to talk about books, specifically some of those that you've written, because you've got a lot of them out there. And as a matter of fact, we're going to talk about the adventure of how you got to that point as well. But why don't we start at the very beginning? Why don't you tell us about growing up? Where was this? Was it a Christian home? Why don't you share about that dynamic of being a little boy?
Well, yeah, I was a good little boy. I was a redheaded troublemaker, to be honest with you. But grew up in Cincinnati, Ohio, raised by Christian parents, the youngest of three sons. My church growing up was the Salvation Army, and we would my parents went way back. In fact, I guess I would have been the third generation to be involved in the Salvation Army. And so, church every Sunday, most evenings, every Sunday afternoon and evening, several evenings a week. And it was there in downtown Cincinnati, just on the edge of Over the Rhine district of downtown Cincinnati, where I remember first in a children's church service. So I was probably 5 years old at the oldest. But I distinctly remember this little miniature altar they had for children's church, and kneeling there, and Mrs. Reed, who with her husband ran the children's church services, praying with me and introducing me to the Lord Jesus. That was a watershed moment, but I can't remember a time when I didn't know that God loved me. When I didn't know, have some kind of interaction with, we prayed in our home. And so, yeah, raised in a Christian home. But that was the first of many encounters with God when I consciously, at least as much as a little boy can, turned my life over into God's hands through the sacrifice and love of Jesus.
Amen. Amen. Now, I can't remember if you shared this or not. Did you say you had brothers and sisters growing up as well?
Yeah, two older brothers. They were not nearly as charming or adorable as I was and am to this day.
Yes.
But, my oldest brother, Don, is about 9 years older than me, and then the middle brother, Larry, is about 4 years older than me, so I was the baby of the family and earned every bit of it.
Okay, very, very good. Now, growing up in a home with some older brothers, did you do like the sports thing, and they probably beat up on you? What were your interests as a boy growing up in this environment?
Mostly getting into trouble, or getting my next oldest brother Larry into trouble. I think the first thing I can remember, I had a strike zone chalked on the side of our brick house in
yes.
Cincinnati, and so I would, with a rubber ball and a baseball glove, I would toss and pitch. I'd play entire games, baseball games, 9-inning games.
Yes.
Just filled with drama and excitement, the thrill of victory, the agony of defeat, by just pitching into that strike zone and with a rubber ball on the wall. But it just inches away from the strike zone was a basement window that, that on occasion, through no fault of my own, it would be broken. And,
right.
You know, the only possible culprit would have been Larry, my next oldest brother. So,
well, of course.
So I think he took the fall for me. And, it was probably a good introduction to the concept of substitutionary atonement in those days. So I think
I'm with you.
I think that was, it was a theological upbringing that I had.
There you go. You know, I love that story because, and I haven't, I've been doing this for over 5 years, and I haven't heard that brought to the forefront. And it's something that my brother and I used to do all the time. We would etch the strike zone, and we would play baseball up against the house. We used a tennis ball back in the day, and we would pretend, I'm here in Michigan, so we'd pretend we were our favorite Tigers, and we were striking out all the Reds players because, but we love that. But we would throw this tennis ball up against the house. Well, Dad would come home, and he'll see all those little pock marks all over the siding. And we would get in such bad trouble, but it was the perfect backdrop. And I never did understand why my dad would always get so mad until now that I'm an adult. And I don't want my kids throwing up against the house, but, we learn things as a kid. Well, at least we're supposed to learn things. But it's also about that legacy of learning who God is. And through that process of understanding, we come to that point. Now, you shared, 5 years old or so and praying there at the church with some folks that were almost like mentors to you. How did that progress? I mean, through high school and getting closer to college, how did that relationship become stronger?
Well, another watershed moment in my life was when I was, what would it have been, 13 or so, my mom developed breast cancer.
Okay.
And she and my dad and I actually moved from Cincinnati to St. Louis for just a season, for a year and a half, it turned out to be, but both, again, theological lessons playing in my young life. That was a moment when we moved to St. Louis. Only Mom knew that she had something going on and put off getting it checked until we got settled in. And by that time, it was more advanced. And she died a year after we moved. And of course, that occasion, just a whole, wrestling with God. I learned to pray as a little boy, but man, you learn to pray at a different level when something like that's going on in your life, and you feel the rug about to be pulled out from under you, so to speak. And so I spent the summer of 1972 just praying my heart out, and God answered those prayers, but not the way that I had designed. She died at the age of 49 and just felt like my world had come to a crashing halt. But 6 months later, my dad and I moved back to the Cincinnati area. And, looking back on it now, I can just see God's hand, his fingerprints all over those circumstances, because her mom, her parents and her youngest sister and family lived in the St. Louis area. And so it was as if God just kind of picked up our little family and transplanted us there for her last year of life on this earth. And then when she was gone, just picked us up again and moved me and my father back, you know. And so it was, she had the benefit, the blessing of having her family close to her, all her family close to her during those final months. And so, but that was when I really had to come to terms with, you know, do I really believe? Do I really trust? Am I really in this for better or worse? You know, and so that year and the next year really brought about, you know, when you realize that God is all you have, or then you find out that He's enough, you know.
Yeah.
And that's what I found out. I found out that you know, I needed my mom. I really missed her, but I needed God more than that. And I of course, who knows what if things happened differently, what would be the result? But I think God, in His wisdom, in His providential love, He allowed me to suffer that loss, because in it was gain. You know,
yeah.
And I learned that God is enough, and that He is good, even in the difficult times.
Amen. He uses all circumstances to bring those He calls to a point of understanding. But it's really, really hard. I mean, you're 13 years old. Bob, we might have listeners out there right now. Maybe they have someone within their sphere that's 10, 11, 12, 13 years old, somewhere in those ballparks, and mom's not doing well, or dad's not doing well, and maybe even to this point where the Lord's going to call them home. You're a pastor today. How, I mean, obviously you this was placed in your life as a tool to make a difference for other people who are facing the same things. How do you counsel or talk to a young person today? Because they're going to have a hard time understanding that. I'm sure you had a hard time understanding it.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I remember particularly, you know, went to a summer camp, a Salvation Army camp in Missouri with my cousin Eddie, and just crying tears on the altar, you know, praying for God to spare my mom. And and I don't remember, I remember the person who prayed with me, but I don't remember anything that was said. But I just remember this, the place of abandonment that I got to, where I decided that whatever God decided would be good. That you know, my faith in God's love and His goodness was bigger than my desire to have things happen my way. You know,
yeah,
and I think the mistake that we often make, whether as a pastor or as a parent or just as a concerned person, is that we tell people going through tough times, and it's especially hard on younger people, it's going to be all right, you know. And, and I hate hearing that phrase, because from a human perspective, it may not be all right. You know,
right.
From our earthbound view, it may not be all right. Things may get worse, in fact, you know. And so that's a risky thing to say, and it's a hollow thing to say, because when, whether or not things happen the way I want, because that's the language the terms in which we think, all right equals I want it this way, you know.
And yes,
when I was praying at that altar, everything being all right meant mom was going to be healthy again. She was going to be mom again, you know, and God was going to leave her there, and life would be like it always was.
Yeah.
But now, looking back on that, that wouldn't have been all right, because life since then has been all right, you know?
Yes.
It's different than I envisioned, and given my way, given my druthers, I would have done things a lot differently, but God's been good. And He's been enough. He's been sufficient through the whole thing. So I would just say, you know, to come all the way around the barn and trying to answer your question, the important thing for anybody who's facing a trial, who's worried about, am I going to have mom, am I going to have dad, or whatever fear of the future, worry about tomorrow, is that, you know, God doesn't promise us that from our perspective things will be all right, but mm-hmm. he promises himself.
Amen.
And nothing is more all right than himself.
That's right. That's right. Very good. Very good. Well, let's go down that road in regards to your writing. Was there a legacy of writing in your family, Bob? Was there a story, you know, behind how you got to this point? Did you write as a kid?
Well, yeah, I did. I didn't envision being a writer, but, you know, about the time just before my mom died, a year or two before that, when I was living in Cincinnati with my family, a friend or two from church had moved away. And so I would, on a manual typewriter, every week I would write a letter. Debbie mm-hmm. and Kathy were the two friends. And so I'd write a letter, and using carbon paper, I know many of your younger listeners have no idea what that means.
Right.
But I would use carbon paper, so I'd only have to write one letter to both of them. And but instead of writing just, you know, hi, how are you, I'm fine, I would each week would be a different adventure, or sometimes it was a serial adventure. It was the Adventures of Spaceman Bob. And mm-hmm. so I used that as a conceit to tell about my week, you know, or Cowboy Bob, or some other conceit, and just tell a little story that incorporated the events of my week. Well, years later, 30 years later, I suspect, Debbie found all those letters. I guess she had saved them. In fact, I learned later that she would actually read my letters at the family dinner table, you know, and they'd all laugh together. I hope they were laughing at the things I intended them to laugh at, but maybe not. But she found those and sent them all to me, and I have them today. It's a little embarrassing, you know, when you look back at your 12-year-old mind, it can be very disheartening. But so yeah, writing was, I was raised in a family, not so much a family of writers, but a family of readers. We would always sure. be reading constantly, and the World Book Encyclopedia was always on. There was a volume on the tank of the toilet, you know, in the family bathroom. And so it was a family of readers. But it wasn't until I was about 19 years old that I was 19 years old, because I don't make New Year's resolutions.
Right.
I make goals. I set goals every January. And I think I started that about the age of 18 or 19. Well, at the age of 19 was the first time I set a goal, a lifetime. I set 1 year, 3 year, 5 year, and lifetime goals. And at 19... I set a lifetime goal to write a book.
Mm-hmm.
And I just thought that would be so cool. If I could do that, that would be awesome. About 5 years later, in setting my goals, I turned that into a 5-year goal and made it a lifetime goal to publish a book, one book. Mm-hmm. If I could publish one book in my lifetime, I would die a happy man. And so... And it turns out my first book was written right around my 29th or 30th birthday, so I came close to meeting that revised 5-year goal. But it was always kind of a part of my life. I, you know, used to send off the Highlights magazine when I was a kid, little things and drawings and that sort of thing. And when I began ministry, actually long before that, when I was a teenager, I would write for our denominational teens magazine, and so it's just always been an interest. But I was in my late teens, I was bound for pastoral ministry, you know, and so I just kind of figured that would be something I'd do in my retirement, but God had different plans.
Right
And I often refer to my writing ministry as God opening a door and then kicking me through it, because it pretty much happened just like that.
I love it. I love it. Now, I want to back up to something that you mentioned that intrigued me because I loved your answer. New Year's, you don't make the resolution, you set goals. Now,
right.
One could take that word, resolution, and equate it almost to like a promise or a vow. And I talk about this in church all the time, that we need to be careful about making a promise because the perfect example of the promise was given to us by God the Father. And so when we make a promise and we go back on that promise, we're failing. What kind of witness do we give to those people who are making a promise to? Share why a goal for you and not a resolution.
Yeah, I think part of it has to do with that. But, you know, resolutions, at least as we've come to think of them, I don't know if it was always this way, but mm-hmm. most people, when they say resolution, they think in terms of, I'm going to be different in this next year, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And goals, on the other hand, are I'm going to do different, you know.
Yes.
And goals force me to make, you know, the standard wisdom, the conventional wisdom in setting a goal is it's got to be measurable. It's got to have a time frame to it, and it's got to be realistic.
Yeah.
Resolutions aren't that way. Resolutions, I'm just going to be different in this way or that way. But goals have to be specific and measurable and have a time frame connected to them. And so I don't know that when I started, I really knew, you know, all of that difference between resolutions and goals. I just knew
sure.
that I wanted more than just to resolutions are more like wishes, you know. It's this is what I wish for this coming year. But I don't operate that way. I want to have a plan and stick to it or revise it, one or the other.
Very, very good. Now, you talked about Salvation Army. Obviously, this is a big part of your life. As a matter of fact, you even shared just a second ago in your teens, you submitted articles to Salvation Army's Youth Magazine. You've done much through that organization through your years, as your family has as well. Share about this. Share about your heart for this, and maybe this will resonate with a listener out there.
Yeah, it really all started. Part of our family lore was when my dad, who's now 94, soon to be 95, when he was just a boy, I'm guessing he was 6 or 7, maybe 8, so it would have been in the 1920s when his family, living in Hutchinson, Kansas, was facing Christmas with nothing, virtually mm-hmm. nothing. They had no money. They had really no food in the home and certainly no gifts for the children. It was the household was my grandparents, my father, his oldest sister, and I think one or two younger siblings by that point. And Christmas Eve, a Salvation Army captain in full uniform showed up, knocked on their door, and had a box of groceries for Christmas Day and simple toys for each of the children in the house.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know just how, you know, whether they got on a list or a neighbor recommended it or whatever, but the next Sunday my grandfather marched the family to the Salvation Army for church and became involved in the Salvation Army. My father ministered in the Salvation Army with my mom. That's how they met, was through the
mm-hmm.
Salvation Army. And then my both of my two older brothers and I at various times were in ministry with the Salvation Army, as well as having been called at our church for much of our lives. And so, you know, it's really, I don't think I realized how much the Salvation Army had formed. It's always been and always will be a part of who I am, but I think I really encountered how much it formed me and shaped me, my thinking, my being, when I wrote the book Quit Going to Church, and
mm-hmm.
realized, you know, chapter after chapter, that basically that book is about all the things we the veneer, the layers that we put on the gospel of Jesus, the way of Jesus, that really we need to peel back and get back to the way of Jesus. So for example, the title chapter is Quit Going to Church and Be the Church. It's not about going to church. It's not about,
mm-hmm.
you know, being in attendance. It's about being the church. And similarly, quit saying your prayers. It's not about saying your prayers. It's about keeping company with Jesus and so on and so forth. And chapter after chapter in that book, I realized, in fact, I tell a lot of stories from my background in the Salvation Army in that book. And that's when it dawned on me, you know, who I am is just part and parcel with what the Salvation Army taught me about service to God and to others, you know, about rolling up your sleeves and getting your hands dirty, you know, about what the founder of the Salvation Army, William Booth, said, go for souls and go for the worst, you know, and and by all means, save some, you know. So, it's just a part of who I am, and my wife and I were both raised in the ranks of the Salvation Army and still keep close contact and have many friends. My brother Don, the oldest brother, will retire from a lifetime of service in the Salvation Army this coming June. So it's been a big part of me and of my life.
That's very powerful, and I love what you shared in regards to that book. Because I've seen that amongst your list on your website, which, by the way, I'll give for our listeners for them to check out all of your work. BobHostetler.com, easy enough, and there's all kinds of great things there for you to check out. But, yeah, I saw that, and I obviously was intrigued by the title. It was a grabber. But you're right. You're right. We are the people are the church. It's not a building. It's not a night of the week, so to speak. It is the way that we live our lives. Are we reaching out? Are we loving on those within that helps us to love on those outside of those same walls? So very important, and I love how you shared with that. Now, you shared about your wife, and I want to move in that direction. How'd you meet your wife of many years? I think her name is Robin. And how does she complete the work in your life, the writing, the pastoring, all these different things?
Yeah, she's, you'd expect me to say it, but she's just wonderful. We met, we're both being involved in the Salvation Army in southwestern Ohio as kids. Mm-hmm. I think we were kind of in each other's, spheres, but we really didn't come to each other's attention, I don't think, until we both started working at the Salvation Army's Camp Suwanee, north of Cincinnati in the summer of 73. I actually asked her out, one of those summertime camp romances. I asked her out a week or two into the camp season, and she turned me down because she'd already agreed to go out with one of my closest friends, and gave it the whole summer. To this day, I don't understand why she couldn't have just told him, you know, I have another date tomorrow. But I guess that's not the way camp romances work. But anyway, so the next summer, we became a couple, and we dated for 3 years and were married at 19, which I don't necessarily recommend, but it worked for me because she completed the job my mom couldn't finish, you know, of raising me.
Yes.
Teaching me all the things I still had to learn at that young age. And just a few years later, a year after we were married, we went into ministry training with the Salvation Army and were ordained and commissioned as Salvation Army pastors, officers. Mm-hmm. And so today she is a professional counselor. And so it really worked well for our partnership because I won't say she keeps me sane because that ship sailed long ago, but she does help me from getting too far, you know, off beam. And so I think she probably figured she had to get a degree in counseling because she was married to me. And so
well,
it works well.
That could be the case, but you had a lot of other things going on in your life as well, you and your wife, and there's something that's near and dear to my heart that I want to bring up as well, and you share this in your bio. Adoption. Tell us how you got started in this venture and how you've progressed through it throughout the years.
Yeah, well, we had early in our marriage, we actually never adopted, but we fostered various kids and in different ways. We had one of the things that Salvation Army Ministry does for you is it brings you into the lives of people with needs, you know.
Yes.
And so we would often have teenagers who we just took under our wing, and some of them who lived with us for a time, some even family members who lived with us for a year or two and became as much our kids as our brothers or nephews or so on. And but really what's referred to in my bio is the time that we spent fostering teenage boys at a group home. This was 20 years ago, I guess. And had as many as 6 boys in our home at one time, between the ages of 13, and the oldest was 18, but mostly they were 13 to 15 when they were with us. And
okay.
Over the course of that time were maybe 9 different boys, 9 or 10. And so, yeah, that was a challenge because at that time our 2 children, Aubrey and Aaron, were in 4th and 5th grade, 3rd and 4th, 5th, something like that. And so we had a house full. And, but that was something my wife had always dreamed of, you know, and still does to a large extent. Is she, in her counseling, she often, you know, will say, I just want, of course, now there are boundaries she must observe, but boy, it's tempting at times just to take this one and that one under your wing and bring them home,
yeah.
You know. And so it's mainly just her heart of compassion that's kind of driven that.
Very, very cool. I think if you lived close to where we live, we'd be good buds because we just kind of exited the foster arena, but there are still those kids that were in our homes that we have connections to, and it's just
yes.
Special.
Yeah.
And they are an extension, and they always will be an extension. And the 2 daughters we brought into our house, we have adopted, and that's just like they've been in our house from day one. So it is a great opportunity, and difficult, but a great opportunity for folks out there to help. That's one of many ways. Salvation Army is another. I want to talk about something fun, and we're already running out of time, and I'm like on page 2 of 4 that I have, which is just pathetic. But in your bio, and I usually would skip over this when I'm running short of time, but this thing just intrigues me like crazy, and I brought it up at the beginning. Of all the things that you've done in your life, also embarked upon a disc jockey role. Now, my dad did this when I was a kid. You know, in the 80s, he'd be playing weddings, and he'd have all of the cassettes, and he had all of this equipment that he would lug in his escort to the halls to play music.
Wow.
What was that like for you? What did you do? How were you a disc jockey?
Yeah, that was, well... let me rewind a little bit. After my mom died, I became a high school truant, basically.
Okay.
Now looking back on it, I realize that I was depressed. I probably was clinically depressed for a year and a half or more. And so my dad would drop me off at the front door of the school, and I'd walk in the front door and out the back door and go home because he would go from there to his job. And so for roughly the first 2.5 years of high school for me, I attended probably fewer than a dozen classes.
Oh, wow.
And it was, and of course... I learned all the tricks to I won't share any of them in case there are any high school kids listening, but all the tricks to keep my dad from finding out or the school from catching up with me. But anyway, the one redeeming part of that high school experience, at least for those 2.5 years, was that my high school had a radio station. It was a little, I don't know how many watts, 100-watt station maybe, but... WRCJ 89.3 on your FM dial. And somehow I got into that. That had always been an interest of mine. And started hosting an afternoon show from 3 to 6 at the high school, which I did for a year and a half or more. But overlapping that was, there were months when I would I would skip school during the day and then show up at 3 o'clock for my radio show. And I just don't know how that happened, but it was, that was my chosen career path until God decided otherwise and kind of steered me into ministry after that. But had I not gone into pastoral ministry, into the Salvation Army ministry, I think I'd have stuck with the radio because I loved every minute of it. And it was, you know, only in an amateur role, but it was fun. And this was back in the days when you had to have an FCC license, you had to take a test for it. In the studio, we had actual turntables and cartridges. There was the one time though when I showed up for my show, and the guy who'd been there before me, or several people before me, had for some reason never turned the transformer on. So it took me halfway through the show, when I had to do the checks of the various meters and so on, that I realized we weren't even broadcasting that day. And nobody called. Nobody missed us, I don't think. So I might have had all of one or two listeners those years, but it taught me a lot. It taught me about, of course, I've always loved music, just about presentation, about interacting, about using your voice to communicate and inflection and intonation and all those sorts of things. It was a great experience.
Very, very cool. Now, okay, so we have to move in the direction of talking about some books. And we have talked a little bit about one of the books that you have out, and you've authored a slew, and you've got lots of articles out there. Do you remember your first, you know, holding it in your hands? Was this special to you?
Well, the first book, that came about. I was actually still with the Salvation Army, and had been in the Salvation Army rather than applying for a position. You know, your superiors simply kind of tap you on the shoulder and say, hey, in a month you're moving over here and doing this.
Mm-hmm.
My wife and I were pastoring a Salvation Army church in Cincinnati when I received orders to go to New Jersey, which at that time was the national headquarters of the Salvation Army. It's now in the Washington, D.C. area, but that's where the magazines, the national publications, were created.
Oh.
And
okay.
So I went on staff there and was the assistant to the editor-in-chief and editor of the two youth publications, a children's and a teens publication. So when I got there, that was about the age of 30, and I'd already made it my goal to, you know, publish a book in my lifetime. So I put together a couple of proposals and started sending them out to publishers, and very quickly got a response on one of them from Word Books at the time in Waco, Texas, just a fine Christian gentleman who's now with Hachette, Joey Paul, who's a good friend. Joey called me, and long story short, I could give you the long version, but the short version is that he said, you know, Bob, I like this proposal, but unfortunately, we're under contract with Josh McDowell for something similar.
Mm.
And so my heart just fell, and I thought, oh, well, there goes my chances. That'll never see the light of day. Josh McDowell, I'd interviewed him. I'd cut my teeth as a Christian on Evidence That Demands a Verdict and More Than a Carpenter, so I thought, yeah, this spoils my chances. But then his next words were, and he kind of stumbled over himself, you know, he said, I just don't know how to ask this other than to just come out with it, but would you consider co-authoring this with Josh McDowell? And so, you know, when I picked my jaw up off the floor, I said, well, I'd be a fool to say no. I'd love to have that honor. And so a month or so later, Josh and I were talking and exchanging materials. This was before the Internet, so exchanging materials through the mail and through FedEx and that sort of thing. And that became our first book, Don't Check Your Brains at the Door. Mm-hmm. Which was just reissued in an updated edition a couple years ago and still does very well. It's for teenagers, Christian mm-hmm. Evidences for Youth. And just very, very proud of that book. You know, it's like choosing your favorite child to say which is your favorite book, but that's one of them. That's in the top 30 or 35, certainly.
Mm. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Now you worked for him with him for a long time. Is there something specific that you gleaned from Josh, and was he a mentor of sorts?
Oh yeah, absolutely. He remains a mentor and a good friend. We haven't co-authored for some years, mainly because in 2000 my wife and I planted a church, and that kind of took me out of the writing chair a little bit.
Yes.
And the thing about working with Josh is it's an intense thing. He's an intense man, and everything needs to be done yesterday, you know. And so, so that kind of precluded my continued co-authoring with Josh. But oh man, the things I've learned from him. The most striking thing about Josh McDowell is I don't know that it can be taught or passed on to someone, is just the way his mind works. I think he's a prophet, that he sees things in the culture and in the world and in the future that other people don't see, you know, and just the insight that God's given him to discern the times we're living in, and then to prescribe what needs to be done next is just a gift from God, I think, from him. But he's been a major influence on my life, of course.
What may have he gleaned from you?
Well, that's a good question. I've never been asked that before. And I,
all right, I always look for those.
Yeah, I tremble to even try to answer that. But, you know, I think Josh appreciates my sense of humor, though it befuddles him at times. but you know, the thing is, we've co-authored, I don't know, 13, 15 books together, and everyone has been different, and the way that we partnered has been different. You know, Don't Check Your Brains at the Door, I would write a chapter, he would write a chapter, and then we'd trade and, you know, and edit each other's work. Right from Wrong, we co-authored that book by me going, at that time he lived in Southern California, and I would fly out for 1 week every month for 6 months and just sit across the table from him and pick his brain, and basically then fly back home and have 3 weeks to write, you know, to spruce it up and make it work as a chapter. And another book, one of our books that won the gold medallion, is Josh McDowell's Handbook on Counseling Youth. And in that case, he just plunked down 7,000 pages of research that he'd assembled and said, see what you can do with it, you know. And so everyone has been a little bit different, but all of them have been driven by Josh's vision and insight. And so I can't say enough about him and about what he's done for me.
So important to have a vision in all things, and to have a vision cast, whether we're doing the casting of the vision or seeing somebody else's to work in and through as the Lord gives it to us. So very important.
Right.
You've written a book called The Red Letter Life, which is, I believe, about to, or that one's out. It's The Red Letter Prayer Life, which is about to release. Why don't you share about both of these books? Is this second one a sequel? Is it an extension? Why don't you share about them?
Yeah, The Red Letter Life came about because I wanted to just, it actually began as kind of an experiment, you know. And so I isolated just 17 words that Jesus spoke, that we know from the Bible, from the Gospels, that came out of his mouth. Just 17 single words, like come and repent and forgive, you know, and I wanted to explore the content, because when the Son of God speaks a word, of course he himself is the word,
yes,
but when he speaks a single word, it has more content than any word spoken by anyone ever. You know, and so I just wanted to explore those 17 words, and that became The Red Letter Life, because by just focusing on those 17 words Jesus spoke, that's all it takes to revolutionize a life. what Jesus can do with a life in just 17 words is just unbelievable. It's mind-blowing. And so that was the premise of that book. Well, after The Red Letter Life came out, the publisher, Barber Books, asked me to explore another idea, and together we came up with The Red Letter Prayer Life, because God, in the last, you know, I was ordained 35 years ago and have been a pastor for most of my life, but prayer, the depth of prayer that has enriched my life in the last 15 years, I would say, has just is a different category. And so I wanted to write a book on prayer, and so I took the same kind of approach. I wanted to explore what Jesus says about prayer and how he says to pray. You know, we know from Luke's gospel that his closest friends on earth, the 12 men who were his chosen, his closest circle of disciples, came to him one day and said, "Teach us to pray." And these were Jews. These were guys who'd been raised, you know, they prayed three times a day. They prayed the Amidah, the 18 blessings every morning. And so if anybody knew how to pray, you'd think 12 adult men would know how to pray.
Yes.
And yet they came to Jesus and said, "Teach us to pray." And so The Red Letter Prayer Life, it's not a sequel because each book stands on its own, but it does take the same approach as The Red Letter Life in saying, okay, if anybody knew prayer, it was Jesus. So let's take 17 things he said about prayer and apply them to our lives. And I think it's life-changing. I think when we begin to pray the way Jesus says to pray, we realize that it just opens a door. It's sort of like the wardrobe that leads into Narnia. You know, it just opens a whole new experience to us when we pray the way Jesus says to pray.
Mm. Powerful. He is the example. He is the light. And it would behoove all of us to understand more and more. And obviously, as a believer, we need to be doing that. We need to get in the Word. That's how we're going to paint that picture to those who have no idea. Well, let me bring in Cindy Sproles, who's been hanging out on the line. Cindy, you still with me?
I'm still here.
What'd you think of the interview with
Cindy.
Bob tonight and all he's got going on?
Oh, it's so hard to not say stuff. It's so hard to just listen. But no, I Bob knows that he knows what I think about him.
Taken any number of ways, Cindy.
It can be taken any.
Yeah.
You're absolutely correct. But no, I will say this, that I met Bob a couple of years ago at a conference, and he came up alongside me when our family needed prayer. And for a solid 2 years, Bob prayed faithfully. Every time I sent him an email, he prayed. So when he talks about, I'm talking like you're not here, Bob. When he talks about how Jesus prayed and how, when he talks about this stuff, he's talking from experience, you know, because he does what he writes. And so I'm tickled Bob is coming to be. I'm glad you're coming, Bob.
To our
writer's boot camp. I think you'll enjoy it. But I think Bob is the king of one-liners. And I will inevitably at night sit down and open up my Facebook and just burst out laughing, you know, with the king of one-liners that he puts on Facebook. So, yeah, I can understand where your humor was something that got you through as a child.
Well, and you know, I should say, Scott, that Cindy graciously gave me permission in the Red Letter Prayer Life to share some of her story as well. And so, if I recall correctly, it's the final chapter. It's a fitting finale, a grand finale in a chapter on praying boldly. That I share some of Cindy's story, and so that was a blessing. Thank you, Cindy, for that.
Yeah, it was. You know, and it really means a lot. when you talk about saying, "Oh, I'll pray for you," but really actually doing
it.
Yes. I mean, because, you know, it's easy for us to say, "Oh, sure, I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you." But when you really actually follow through and do with it, that's when you start to see amazing things happen. You know,
right.
when you follow through with what you say. So when I tell somebody I'm going to pray for them, I take it seriously. I don't take it lightly and, you know, just say, "Oh, sure, I'll pray for you." And Bob does that too.
Mm-hmm. As we all should. We all should do that.
Yeah, and I will also say this, because this is like a 180. This has nothing to do with prayer. But the one time, or every time I've ever heard Bob, except for tonight, the only time I've ever heard Bob ever refer to his wife, it's always as the lovely Robin.
That's right. I read that on his website. It's all over in there. Yeah.
Except for tonight. So I'm hoping she's around close by where she can kick you in the shins.
Well, you know, yeah, there really is. There's only one way to, in fact, that's really pretty much her name, is the lovely Robin. We need to get her birth certificate changed.
So. I love that. So here's my question before we, cut things loose here tonight. Bob, your Facebook page has this picture on there of it looks like a guy that's, I don't know, 17, 18 years old. Is that you from way back? What's the deal with the picture?
Yeah, that's me. The summer that the lovely Robin and I started dating, that's a picture of me working at Camp Swanecki, the Salvation Army camp. I was what was called the pony boy. And so I took care of the farm and gave kids pony rides and that sort of stuff. And that was taken of me in one of my more dramatic moments.
Oh, very good, very good. You kind of look like a little bit of a punk going on there, but, you know, whatever. It was the 70s or so, so you were the guy, right?
Yeah, it was a little bit of a, you know, my long hair era. Yeah.
yes. Well, I tell you what, it's been fantastic having you tonight. There was a whole bunch of things. I wanted to talk about your church. So, Bob, what I got to do is have you back on. Can we do that? Can we get you back
That'd
on here in a future date?
I would love that.
All right. So here's what I'm thinking. I want to do even more than that. I want to have the Josh and Bob show. It doesn't necessarily need to be like the VeggieTales, you know, Larry and Bob, but Josh McDowell and Bob Hostetler together, I think it'd be a hoot. What do you think? Can we make that happen?
It would be a hoot, but you know the thing is, when I'm in the same room with Josh, I can seldom get a word in edgewise. Just so you know.
That'll be my job. I'll see that with, you know, there's equal time almost. All right. Good stuff. Well, Bob, I look forward to meeting you at the conference coming up this weekend. That'll be fantastic. And thank you for being with us tonight on the show.
Thanks. It's always good to talk to you, Cindy, and thank you for this. It's been great, Scott.
It has been fantastic. And folks, like I say each and every week, you know, grab on to the book with your family. Grab your family close as well and equip them based on the words that God gives us through our worship, through our reading, and through our loving of our family, of Jesus Christ, and of one another. Folks, we'll be here again next Tuesday with TheologyMix.com. It's going to be fantastic. God bless your week.